we're glad to welcome Russell Ricks to the Ions Group. He is an artist. He's got a new book out. He has a fascinating story, and I'm looking forward to hearing it with you. Thank you.
Russell, great. Good evening. I've been looking forward to this, hoping for this opportunity for some time. My book has been out since August of last year. Like he said, it was an out-of-body experience. It was like the last hour before this was to go to press, the salesman said, "We got to change the subtitle." I apologized for that. I said, "Well, let's call it A Little Boy's Journey to Heaven." And he insisted on a near-death experience. My experience was abundantly near-death-like. And as you hear my story tonight, you'll see why. I separated from my body, not to death. I was still assigned to my body. That's the way I look at it. I knew that when the experience happened, I had this sense that I would be going back eventually, but when I was in that special space, I was not in a hurry to go back. About the time I started writing this book, about 6 years ago, I got this really strong prompting.
That prompting was, it's time to do more with it. And so I thought, I don't know what that is, but I guess I'll just write it down. I had given a story to each one of my children, and I had 7 children of my own. By the way, Karen, would you please stand up? My wife Karen is here. All right, she'll wave, the parade wave. My wife Karen, she and I met 18 years ago. I moved from Idaho to Utah, and we each came from previous marriages. I had 7 children from my first marriage. She had 7 children, so we have 14 sons and 14 daughters together. I shared my experience with each of my children. And my former family members, my former wife and her parents and so on, and a few of my siblings. And I was 8 years old when my experience happened. And this was back in 1966, a little over 52 years ago. I'll be 60 this July. The details are still very much there of the experience. And I know what I felt. That's still there. I came from Rexburg, Idaho. That's where I grew up. I moved to Utah 20 years ago. Karen and I met. And so I started coming here as often as I could about 5 or 6 years ago when I was writing my book. And I learned more during that period of time when I sat down and really researched and wrote it in the last 5 years of writing than I have in the last 5 decades. I'm grateful for the Lord guiding me as I put this book together. I also want to mention, yes, I'm an artist. I grew up with that. My father was a full-time artist, and so was art chose me. I knew when I was 8 years old that that's what I would do, and I've been painting for over 50 years now, too. I brought 2 little paintings that you can't paint the experience. It's impossible. But I tried to paint something that represented kind of a spiritual quality, a peacefulness, a tranquility that reminded me of the space I entered when my experience basically first started. These paintings are available for sale. You can talk to us about that afterwards if anyone's interested. Tonight, since I wanted to launch my book originally with this group first, I'm calling this my Ions book relaunch tonight. And we're offering a special 10% discount off of full retail price. And if we do get a commitment tonight on either or both of those paintings, from our profit, we're going to donate 10% to this Ions chapter. These images will be available in print in a few weeks as well. Thank you for the opportunity to let me speak tonight. As I've come here over the last 5 or 6 years, as often as I could, I may not have connected with everything that was said, but each time I left this meeting, there was always something that helped me understand my experience better. And I want to say thank you to this group. Thank you for being so brave to stand up here and share your experience. You know, this is a comfortable set, more comfortable setting for all of us because we know we're all like-minded or those that are interested if they didn't have a near-death or near-death-like experience. So it's nice to have a group like this. I have noticed that it's much easier to share with the general public nowadays than it was back in 1966. I was raised in an LDS home, and so by default, my presentation will come from my background. But what I would like you to do tonight is I'm hoping to show that no matter who we are, no matter where we came from, whatever our background is, We all are God's children, and He loves all of us perfectly. He knows us intimately. He knows what we need and exactly when we need it. His timing is impeccable. He knows what's meaningful to us. He understands our spiritual perspective. He knows what we're passionate about. He knows us very well. He knew us before we were born, and He knows our potential in our future. I believe, like an earthly parent would talk to a small infant child, they would communicate with them down to their level instead on an adult-to-adult level. It's kind of like our Heavenly Father with us and our spiritual understanding. I believe He takes information like I had just described because He knows us so well, and He creates an experience for us, whether it's a near-death-like experience or some other type of a spiritual experience, something that He knows that we will connect with because He wants us to transform into that person that we know He knows that we can become, that we have that potential. What I'm asking you to do tonight is I invite you to think about if something similar happened to me that Russell is sharing tonight, how might God connect with me? How might He make Himself known to me? How might He communicate with me? If you want to do that from the perspective as an 8-year-old boy, there's some things that have happened afterwards, my experience, that our researchers would call paranormal. I would call those miracles that every single time point back to that experience I had as a child because of a promise that I was given while I was on the other side. And I'm hoping to point some of those out, but I want you to relate it to you. Just as I have come away from this experience each time I came to hear a presenter with something to help me understand my experience better, I hope that I can do that same for you as well. What's your earliest memory? I want you to go back and think in your mind, what's your first memory? How young were you when you had this memory? I remember when our family was on a family vacation heading down to New Mexico. And on a mountain curve, the cliffs were steep on the side. I was being held in my mother's arms. I was a young infant. Back then, in 1959, when we went on this vacation, it was not required by law to wear a seatbelt. Our many cars didn't have them. Mom was holding me in her arms. There was an oncoming car coming our way on a curve, and he went into our lane. Dad had to hit the brakes to try to avoid the car. Mom lunged forward. I remember hitting my head on the glove compartment of that car. And I shared this memory with my dad when I was in my teens, probably about 17 years old. And Dad said, "How would you remember that? You couldn't have been more than 6 months old." I was born July 1958. Memory happened in January of 1959. So 6 months old. And research now has shown that little children 0 to 2 years old can form brief memories. I shared that with you because I wanted to show you that my father confirmed it, that I actually did have this memory. I have another memory that relates more to what I'm going to be talking about tonight. It's a curious memory, and I've kept this with myself for about 5 decades until I told my wife in 2016, just a few months before my mom passed away. And this story does relate a little bit to my mom, quite a bit. It relates to the type of things that we talk about here as well, and so I wanted to share that. My mother had the most beautiful, angelic, high soprano voice. It was trained. When she was 16 years old and the family lived in the Seattle area, she auditioned for the USO, and that summer, as a 16-year-old girl, she was singing to sailors and soldiers all over the region with the USO group. 3 years later, she auditioned in Hollywood and got an offer to work as an extra for Warner Brothers. But they warned her, your career, your singing and acting career has to come first for your family. Mom decided, okay, it was a nice offer, but I want a happy marriage. She wasn't married yet, and I want to have children. She went back to Rick's College, met Dad, and they had 7 children too. My first wife, she also came from a family of 8. Mom raised 7 children, and nearly every single day from the time we were born to the time we left to be on our own, we would hear Mom sing with her beautiful angelic voice. Her voice was so angelic, not only did it bring this special feeling to our home, she literally brought heaven to our doorstep. I have this curious memory of seeing people dressed in white come into our home and surround Mom as she would sing. And they would sit for a few songs and then leave. And it seemed like it happened nearly every day and for several months, And then I didn't see him anymore. And this was not very much long after that first memory I shared with you. I did not have the command of language. I may have understood one or two words, but not sentences. And I remember how frustrated I got trying to share, trying to understand with my family, well, who are these people? Now I believe that these were my mom's deceased ancestors. I shared this memory with my mom just a few months before she died, and it brought her to tears. For the first time in her life, she realized the impact her beautiful talent had on people, including those across the veil. Fast forward to 1966. I was 8 years old. As an 8-year-old child, it's common for children to be baptized members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I was. And I remember one night, a few days later, I was in bed thinking about that experience, and I felt these feelings, peaceful, tranquil. They were gentle and soft feelings, but I sensed something. That was the first time in my life when I began to feel God in my life. And I thought, was that God that I felt? And as I thought about it further, I thought, well, hey, my slate's clean. These were 8-year-old boy's thoughts. I'm pure. If I could go to heaven now, now would be the perfect time. You see, my birthday's in July, so in a few weeks, school would start. And I thought, oh, I can't go back to school. I had just gone through a horrible, abusive first grade experience. Well, I was raised in a loving LDS home, but I learned early in my life that life outside our loving home was cruel and abusive. What I didn't know then was the likely issue that centered around that abuse. I was born with a neurological disorder. I was also born with a severe hearing loss. I mean, you can survive with a hearing loss. They can give you hearing aids, and I'm wearing mine tonight. And you can survive and communicate, but I was born with a neurological disorder which caused severe social delay. And I couldn't understand when I would try to make friends why I was always getting beat up. And my first grade teacher with a wooden yardstick several times a week. Back then they called that school discipline, not abuse. And she would often break a wooden yardstick over my body somewhere. It was horrible experience. And I was terrified, an 8-year-old boy terrified. And I tried to talk to my parents about that. My parents didn't seem to understand the severity. You know, again, they called it discipline. My parents were not physically disciplinarians. My dad had this crease in his brow. All he had to do was look at you with that mad eyebrow, like we called it, and threaten the old frozen boot. That was enough. It was a loving home. Still, my dad's attitude was, oh, you just gotta be tough. Just ignore it. But it wasn't an easy thing for an 8-year-old boy to do. I was terrified. I thought, well, I'm clean. My slate's clean, and if I could go to heaven now, it'd be the perfect time to go. And I got on my knees on the side of my bed. Like I said, it was bedtime, and I said, Heavenly Father, I won't face another day of this teasing, these mean people at school. I said, the way I see it, I'm pure. It'd be the perfect time for me to go, so I'm asking you, please, either somehow take this terrifying experience away, or take me away to a place where I know I'll be safe and loved. Please, that I know it's wrong for me to take my own life, but if you take me, it's okay. So I'm asking you, if it's your will, please take me to heaven. So I climbed in bed and cried myself to sleep. For the first 10 years after this experience happened, I thought what preceded was an inspired dream. It was a very unusual dream. I had never had a dream like that before, and also the feeling that I was left with after I had that experience. No dream had ever influenced me this way, what I'm about to tell you. The first decade, I thought that's what it was. Now I've come to realize that I actually had an out-of-body experience. There I was drifting into a deep sleep. And you know that sensation you feel when you black out and like the room starts to spin, you feel dizzy? I was feeling that. The bed started to spin. And then it felt like it was dropping like a lead weight. And at the same time, I felt something pulling me up. I didn't look back to see my body, but somehow I knew my body was asleep in bed soundly, and there I was floating up in this darkness. I didn't have a tunnel experience, but in this darkness towards a distant, bright, loving light. And I craved it. I wanted to be there. And my first thought was, this is really a cool dream. I'm just going to go with it. Then, when I got closer to the light, I was surrounded by that light. I found myself high on a mountaintop, in some sort of spiritual realm, surrounded by aspen trees. Aspen trees, very sacred to me. I love going to aspen groves now. And I love to paint the aspens, and that's what this kind of represents, is where I was. I was in a clearing of about 30 feet radius, so there are aspens all around me. And through about the center of that clearing was a straight and narrow path. A lot of symbols here, by the way. I believe that my experience was very symbolic to teach me what the language of symbolism and type. And being an artist, being a very visual person, this was meaningful to me. I connected with it, and God knew that. And the aspen itself, I understand it, to me now, it's my tree of life. The symbolism of the white trunk, purity, the dark stains on the trunk that represent his sacrifice for us. The tree of life is also a representation, from LDS perspective, as the love of God. So there I was in this setting, and I felt this incredible, indescribable love. You know, how can you put words to that? It was powerful. It was similar to what I felt when I was baptized, only 1,000 times more. I connected with that, and for the first time in my life, I felt absolute pure love. Not that my parents didn't love me, but this was 10,000 times more. There I was in this setting. I had the sense that I had separated from my body. There my spirit was there in this heavenly, sacred space. I sensed that my body was still asleep in bed, but yet it was kind of like going into Bluetooth mode. I still felt assigned to it. I knew somehow I'd be going back at some point. Here we were separated, but yet we're kind of connected. I think the best analogy is like going into a Bluetooth circumstance. We accept that now today, maybe 10 years ago. It's, are you kidding me? Are you alien or something? So I knew I'd be going back at some point, but I was in no hurry to go. I wanted to explore. I was having the time of my life. I realized then, my prayer's been answered. Wow. While I was in this space, the colors that I saw were beyond description. I saw colors that I had never seen before, and being a young artist, and my father was an artist, this was fascinating to me. I also noticed that everything seemed to illuminate from light from within. And the trees, the flowers, the plants, and everything, they seemed to send out their own vibrations of energy, and that energy kind of had a sound. Maybe you could call it like a spiritual DNA footprint. Each thing said, like, I'm a blade of grass, or I'm a leaf on a tree, or, you know, I'm a flower. And they each had their own sound, and they swayed in the rhythm of that sound, and all of it together created a kind of a tranquil, strange musical harmony. It was strange, it was different, but it was beautiful and inviting. At that same time, too, I felt this downpouring of knowledge come into my mind and continuously, and I felt one with everything, and I connected with the universe, and I felt one with the universe, and it seemed like not only was I gaining this knowledge, I was experiencing how the universe was made and by what power. I experienced it. All this happened in just like an instant. There was no sense of time. The knowledge just continued to happen until that experience was over. And when I returned the awareness of my physical self, it was gone. But the memory of having that increase of knowledge stayed with me. I was on one end of the clearing on that path, and I went to the other side. And on the other side, just inside the edge of that clearing, was a stone to the left, about adult waist high, and a tightly group of aspen trees together. One with the largest trunk I sensed represented something very powerful. And now, I didn't know what it was then, now I believe it was a representation of the tree of life or the love of God. And my whole experience was about being reassured with God's love, that He loved me personally. And He was sensing that message. And I also sensed that the aspen trees, I don't really have a lot of time to go into detail. I guess if you want, it's fascinating. So read my book. I got to that stone, and I suddenly came to an abrupt stop. I had this realization, if I take one more step, this is the point of no return, and I will have to go back to my body. I don't want to go. And so I knelt down against that stone, put my hands on my face, and leaned against the stone, and just began to sob. And there I was crying, and I heard this voice, and this touch on my right shoulder. Russell, what's the matter? Why are you crying? What's wrong? And I turned. And I saw this person. He's standing off the ground a few inches. He had a long white robe on down to his ankles, and his sleeves came to about his wrists. And he looked at me into my soul with his eyes. He had white hair, a white beard. His white hair was shoulder length. I looked into his eyes, and as my 8-year-old description of his eyes appear to be on fire, and yet they're not. You could see eternity in his eyes, and he would look into your soul and read your soul. There was no fear, just total acceptance and complete pure love. And then he reached down to pick me up and take me to his bosom. And as he did so, as he outstretched his arms, I could see the wounds in his palms, his wrists. And also I noticed the wounds in his feet as he bent down. His robe kind of loosely fell open a little bit, and I could see a wound right here in his side. I already sensed who that was, but those wounds just confirmed who that was. I know that there are different descriptions of Christ figure that people describe, and I believe that God, he communicates with us in ways he knows he will connect with us. You know, he can appear however he wants. And this is how he connected with me, and that has significance later in my story if I have time to share. Oh, I didn't tell you about what my second disability was. It's called a genesis of a corpus callosum. The corpus callosum sits under your left and right hemisphere. These two together are called your cerebral cortex. The corpus callosum is a bundle of about 180 to 200 nerve fibers that create a neural pathway from one side to the other. I have complete agenesis. Agenesis means something's not normal. In my case, I do not have a corpus callosum. I found out 10 years ago through an MRI scan what my wife and I suspected, because my youngest son has the same disorder, and he went through the same kind of struggles I went through in school. So his mom, as a nurse, she took him in, had an MRI scan done. Jason didn't want anybody to know. And I moved to Utah. I didn't know until he was 13. He had this done when he was 7. So when he came to visit me, he shared his stories, and I put my arm around him and said, I completely understand. So when he went home after 3 weeks, I said, Karen, maybe I need to get myself checked. She goes, yeah. And so I did. So the radiologist came back in the waiting room with the x-ray, and he said, I don't believe it. I've seen this before in pictures, but I've never actually met someone with complete agenesis. I would have thought someone like you was a complete vegetable. Fortunately, the brain is very plastic, and while it was still forming in the womb, it recognized the corpus callosum wouldn't form, and it created random nerve connections called Probst bundles, and so I'm able to function fairly normally, but the social thing was always been difficult for me. I got therapy when I was 50, and I went to San Francisco for 3 days, hooked up to a bunch of machines, came back, and two therapists really helped me. The two therapists, my wife and I, sat down and kind of figured out a management plan so I'm able to function fairly normally. Disability doesn't have to be something physical. Maybe all of us have some type of imperfection, disability. It doesn't have to define who we are. And it does not have to be a stumbling block. It might still be there, but you don't have to let it define you. That was my determination, and that's why I'm able to stand before you today. I couldn't do this before. Anyway, moving forward. There I was in that space. The Savior bent down to pick me up, took me to his arms, and then we lifted off the ground in a pillar of light. We went to this city of light that seemed to be sitting on clouds way in the distance. And when there was no sense of time, but it seemed like we traveled very quickly for some time. And once we got near, God is communicating with me. How might he connect with you? He knew what was meaningful to me. My family would come from Idaho. If we were just passing through Utah or going on a vacation there, we would most often stop at Temple Square. This became a family tradition. This was special to me. So we're coming into this city of light. All the buildings appeared to be like gold. The streets were paved in gold. The wall around the city appeared to be gold. And there was just incredible light coming from it. And everything, by the way, in the garden and the light itself seemed to be shouting continual praises to their creator for their purpose that they existed. We drew closer to those buildings, and two looked familiar to me. One looked like the Salt Lake Temple, only gold, and one looked like the tabernacle. This was very personal. How might God make yours when he connects with you? How does he do that on a personal level? Maybe you think about that. He brought me into the building, like the tabernacle. We sat down on a bench, and he said, okay, Russell, let's talk about it. What's wrong? I said, well, I'm terrified. I don't want to go back. Why can't I stay? This is my home. And the Savior put his arm around me and said, Russell, I love you. And I died for you because I love you. I said, well, what if I make a mistake? What if I'm not worthy to come back? I don't want to leave this space. here's my chance. I just was washed clean. Why can't I stay? The Savior said, everyone's going to make mistakes when they come here. Part of coming to earth is to have experiences and learn from your mistakes. And because no one's perfect, that's why it was necessary for me to accomplish the atonement. And I did that because I love you. I did that willingly. He also told me, he said, because of who you were before you were born, you're very special. And he listed a number of blessings that related to me and my Mormon perspective, where I was coming from, that were precious to me. One of those was being born of goodly parents, and they were. They're both passed away now. I love my heritage. I'm proud of my heritage. He talked about gifts and blessings that I would have throughout my life, and he says, Russell, it's time for you to go back. You need to go back. You have things to do. Are you ready? And I took courage in the things that Christ told me, especially since he did fulfill his atonement. And I said, yes, I'm ready. He said, but before you go, I have one last promise I want to make you. And this relates to the rest of the story I'm going to tell you tonight. He said, I promise you that throughout your life, especially in times when things get really hard, I will always be by your side, and I will let you know from time to time in ways that you will know it's from me personally that I'm right there. Okay, fast forward. I went out in the mission field, served a mission in California. I started out in the Sacramento mission and ended up in the Bay Area when they changed the boundaries. And I had a wonderful two-year experience. First time away from home, though. I was a green missionary, never went off to college. I was scared. I had read the Book of Mormon dozens of times from cover to cover and became very familiar with that. And I read the Bible, Old and New Testament. But I hadn't really gone over the other LDS scripture called the Doctrine and Covenants very much. But one day, in my scripture study time, I was reading a section in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 110. Joseph Smith described a personage that appeared to him, and he said, the hair of his head was white like the driven snow, his voice was as the rushing of great waters, and that I connected with, because when he spoke to me, even though it was through kind of mental telepathy, it was kind of the sound of rushing of great waters, the roar of a young lion, only they were gentle. Or the sound of a rushing mighty wind, only very gentle. And the third verse said, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. I connected with that. Here the Lord let me know. He knew that I would connect with that. And he knew in the future I would connect with that. And so I had this experience where I saw him with white hair and these eyes that seemed to be on fire, and yet they were not. Now this is what Joseph Smith described. After my mission, I got married to my first wife. We had been married in the temple. I grew up in Rexburg, so the nearest temple was the Idaho Falls Temple. 5 or 6 years later, this one particular time when we went to the temple, I had gone to the temple lots of times before, but this one particular time was special to me. Now, if you've ever gone on a temple tour, some of the temples will have artist renditions of the creation, the world which we now live, and a room represents the celestial kingdom, or heaven. I walked into the room representing the celestial kingdom. I sat down on a seat in the middle and turned around and looked at the wall. And being an artist, I love the murals in the temples. I love murals anywhere. And this was a special space for me. Painted on the wall between those two openings was a cluster of aspens with a stone in front. Okay, this is kind of like a portal. That last room represented the world in which we now live. Here I am in a kind of a spiritual, way station. I looked across the room, directly across the room, the wall parallel. Same scene was painted between two openings there. And I thought, I didn't just have a dream. Something special happened to me. And I started looking around more. Now, a few years before that, the temple had been remodeled. They dropped the ceiling down 18 inches, and it covered up a very important part of the mural. Had I noticed it before, it would have been like, okay, the Savior, you're checking in again, you're letting me know. Well, it was covered up for a time, and then they decided to restore the mural, raise the ceiling back up. Whatever reason they dropped it down, I don't know. They raised it back up, hired an artist to come in and restore the mural. That particular day, that mural was restored. I walked in. Guess what was in the upper right-hand corner near the ceiling on the wall? A city in clouds. All the buildings were painted to look like gold. One kind of represented what looked like the Salt Lake Temple. One looked like the Tabernacle. Again, these types, for a little Mormon boy, something that he knew I would connect with. And being a very visual person, I knew that the Lord was saying, Russell, I love you. I'm right here. I made a promise that I would connect with you, that I would check in and let you know that you're okay. I love you. Just hang in there. This happens all the time since that experience as a little boy, and they always point back to that experience I had as a child. The little things, those little moments in your life, take the time to ponder on that. The Lord might be connecting with you, or the universe, or you know, whatever you call it. I know He does. I know we all have our different descriptions, and that's great. However spiritually you feel connected, but somehow it happens. And it just keeps happening over and over again in my life. Something very personal. It wasn't part of my experience, but very personal to me, which let me know even further that, like the Savior said, I will do it in such a way that you will know that I'm sending you this message that I promised. He always keeps His promises. Always. Never goes back on them. Off to the left-hand side on the wall, there were figures painted as if they were spirits in heaven. Four figures. There were two standing up. The two standing up looked like my grandma and Grandpa Hunter, my mom's parents, when they were younger. The two sitting down looked like my grandma and grandpa. The likeness was there. There was a young woman with red hair, auburn hair, sitting on the ground looking at these four people having conversation. She reminded me of my mother. My mom was the first person that I shared my experience with because I knew that she wouldn't judge me. I knew she wouldn't laugh at me. She embraced it, and she told me that something very special happened. I said, well, what happened? She said, I don't know. Someday you'll understand. It's taken me 50 years to really fully put it all together. So that was a very precious day. Fast forward again. 15 years of marriage came to an end. I was so hurt by that. I wasn't the one that asked for the divorce, and as hard as it was, you know, we really weren't a good match, I suppose. When I married that family, they were ashamed that their daughter married an artist, you know, the old stereotype. The family I married into now, they love artists in their family. They have professional artists in their family, and she wanted to marry an artist, she claims. She's probably sorry now, but Karen's also very creative herself. She writes poetry, she's taught piano, she makes handmade books, very creative. And she's my best art critic. She manages my business now for me. She got me into some important shows. Wonderful to have a relationship with someone who connects. It came to an end. She couldn't take it anymore. And the night before the divorce, I got on my knees and I said, Heavenly Father, make her change her mind. And the Lord let me know that she had her free will. She made up her mind. She says, there's nothing I can do. And I got angry. I asked the Lord for revenge. And I had an experience that night where I was chastised for hours. After the chastisement was over, I thought, okay, this is it. I may as well end it right now. But it wasn't a serious thought. It was just, you know, like that. At that moment, too, the voice said, turn to the Scriptures. And it was a familiar voice, that voice that I remember hearing or feeling on the other side of the veil. So I opened up the Scriptures, and basically in Hebrews, paraphrase, said, I chastise those I love. And then the Lord said, there's plan B in place. I have something for Utah. And about that quick, I saw the flash of a face of a woman with white hair and blue eyes. There's plan B right there. It took me a couple years to move to Utah because my children lived with their mother, and it was hard to move. But the time came when I needed to make that move because of things that were going on. 2 years later, Karen and I met. But I moved into a ward in Springville in Art City. My brother lived in Art City. He was a picture framer. If you've been inside an LDS temple, you see these beautiful frame mirrors. It was my brother's business who made those. It took me about 3 weekends to move. And by the way, it was between July and August, 31 years from that time that I had that experience as an 8-year-old boy. I was 39 years old, so it had been almost exactly 31 years. The sacrament meeting was over. There was a Sunday school class that was about to start. I walked into the room where the gospel doctrine class would be starting soon. The instructor was then in there alone making last-minute preparations. I sat down on a chair in the back, and I was there for a few moments, and the instructor noticed me. She walks up, hands me a slip of paper, and it was obvious at some point during the class she was going to ask me to read this. I trembled when I read it. I was blown away. And here's another one of those moments where the Savior said, I promise you, I will send messages of my love. And they all point right back to that night when I had that experience. On the paper, early apostle Edward Snow was talking about an experience that he had in the temple in Kirtland, Ohio, the first temple that the church had built. And Erastus Snow basically said, it has been 31 years since I heard the voice of the Lord in the temple. It had been almost exactly 31 years to the day when I heard the voice of the Lord, when he embraced me, and I had that experience. How could I deny that? That was a precious chapel for me. It had these beautiful stained glass windows. It had artwork by the local artist. There was a relief sculpture in the foyer. I seem to recall it was the Savior meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. I connected with all that, and I felt at home there. There, the Savior confirmed to me, Russell, I know you feel like you're in a strange land, a stranger in a strange land. I just want you to know that I haven't forgotten you. I am keeping my promise. So you see how he does that? How might he do that for you? Maybe tonight you've already thought about some of those things, the way he connects with you. I hope when you leave that you take something home, maybe even cause you to ponder some more about your relationship with God or the universe. One more I want to share with you. And it seemed like a lot of these times happened when I was going through very difficult times when the Lord would connect, just to let me know, you know, hang in there. I love you. But my wife and I had moved from Spanish Fork, where I met her, and we had a home there. 2007, it was her home, and we decided to move to Salem. We found a home where I could have a larger studio, and Karen had a nice big piano studio to teach lessons. Just a little over a half acre with five outbuildings and this big house that had been added on five times, and the three-car garage became my studio. I enclosed it. It was a carport. And she had this 25 by 50 foot piano studio. 2007, in the fall, I had the opportunity to do a Cabela's mural, the Cabela's store in East Hartford, Connecticut. Made some good money from that. And Cabela says, okay, in 2008, we're going to have you do maybe three or four stores. And so we were looking at money, a lot of money. And then the economy tanked in 2007. At the end of the year, Cabela said, never mind, we're not going to build. I had two other contracts that were lined up. It all disappeared, $300,000 or $400,000, gone overnight. Suddenly, we're trying to hang on to the house, and things just crashed and struggled and struggled and struggled. Had children living at home that were drug addicts. And at that time, it was 2008 when I found out about my disability. A lot of stuff was going on. It was hard. So we lost our home. We were forced to move. We found a home in Payson to rent. But we moved into a ward that was building a new building. And that first building in Springville that I entered when I first moved to Utah, in 2006, it was destroyed by fire. Some vandals came in and lit it on fire, stole some things. They managed to barely salvage the organ. It was a very special organ that had been in the community for some time, and they were rare. And most of the stained glass windows. So when the church built a new building, they promised that the stained glass windows would go in their new building. But there were two stained glass windows that didn't fit in that particular building. At the same time, the ward we moved to in Payson was building a new chapel on historic Main Street, downtown Main Street in Payson. The contractor that was building the new building for Springville was also working on the new building for Payson. He contacted my stake president and he said, President Swenson, will you meet me at a storage building on Geneva Road in Orem? And he said, sure. So he met. There, these stained glass windows were in pieces. They put them together the best they could, and he said, would you like these in your new building? I know this. It's black and white, so you can't really see the color. But for me, this is very symbolic of my experience. So they ended up in our chapel. We had been in that chapel for about 7 or 8 years, and I didn't make the connection until I was going through some other difficult things. I had lost a job. Artists, sometimes we have to have a second job, and I had a temp job for a while. I lost a job, and I was trying to find more work. I would go to the library to look for work, and I'd also find an interesting book. I found a book on symbolism in religious architecture, you know, Mormon, non-Mormon, whatever. And I fell in love with symbolism, being an artist, visual things. And then I noticed this window in our chapel that had been installed. And I said to the bishop, who there was a new bishop But the one who was the bishop who was there when the building was being built, he's a contractor too, by the way. I said, well, where did that window come from? Did that come with the building? Was that part of the design? He says, no. That came from the old historic building in Springville that caught fire. When I see this window, this to me reminds me of an aspen tree. See these leaded breaks here? That's like the scars on an aspen tree, the dark scars. Even though this is an olive tree originally, for me it's an aspen tree. Right here, I see a stone at its base, representing that stone. For me, it was like an altar where I offered a broken heart and contrite spirit. Here is a pathway. It's a little different in this, but it reminds me of the pathway that was by this tree of life. And here, from about here on up, I see lines that kind of represent a city in clouds. This was so personal to me, and it was just like, wow, there it is again. The two are on the end of the chapel that's where the choir sits and where the sacrament table is and everything. The one by the sacrament table is very, very precious to me. One particular day, when I was going through some difficult struggles, I was looking at that stained glass windows and contemplating going back to that time when I was a little boy and what the Savior promised me, and that familiar voice in my mind, that the Savior's voice, Russell, as I promised, I will always remember you. Will you remember me? May we all do so by turning our hearts to Him. And I believe, personally, that wherever we came from, when we came to earth, we didn't all swim in the same pool, did we? We came from all different walks of life. I believe that if someone is truly seeking God, all these different paths will eventually converge to a single path that will lead to His presence. It doesn't matter where you start. If you truly seek and follow God with all your heart, eventually that path will converge. So that's my message to you tonight. God loves you. He is aware of you. And I know life gets really crappy sometimes, and it seems like we're alone. But there's a reason why we're going through those experiences. There's a purpose in it. We in our finite minds here, we don't understand it. But maybe when we get to the other side, we'll have more of an infinite perspective. For some divine purpose, we're going through these experiences here. Good experiences, bad experiences, they're for our growth. God knows what our potential really is. He knows us before, He knows us now, and He knows our potential in the future.
Thank you. In near-death literature, there's oftentimes an insight that people chose physical weaknesses in the pre-existence.
Yes, I believe that's true.
Did that happen to you when you were eight, when you had your experience? Or is that something
I don't know whether I chose it or God chose that for me, but I believe personally that God allowed me to have those experiences where I was feeling all this treatment, so that this abuse, so that I could, to teach me to be more loving, more compassionate, more long-suffering, more patient and kind to people who go through, you know, such things. Whether it's struggling with a disability or physical or emotional abuse or whatever it is, the Savior, He suffered for us, and because He did so, that's why He knows us so well. That's why He could connect with us. And so I think that the Lord was trying to give me an experience so that I could be more compassionate. Because I'm kind of an ornery, judgmental sort. I can be. I have to be reminded, shut up, and be kind.
Well, I've got the mic.
Yeah.
You mentioned colors.
Yes.
And this is going to sound strange to some. Any taste, any smell associated with individual colors from your experience?
That was 50 years ago. I don't remember that.
Just wondering.
Thank you.
So it must have been really sad and hard, like you take three steps forward and five steps back every time you think things are going to go well, when you had those big contracts. And then they slipped out from under your feet. So what did you do after that to be successful and not go under and keep fighting for it?
Got a job. I actually have a second job where I work for Young Living now. My wife and I do have a second job, but because we need to. We have some debts to pay. When this started happening, we got into a lot of debt. And I actually was on disability for 3 years because I couldn't find work in that period. It was a tough, tough period. When I was in the art business before with my first wife, I did that for the first 5 years. I also had a sign business. My father started out in the sign business, and he was ready to go off into fine art full-time, and he'd be in his studio painting, and some sign customer would come bug him, and, leave me alone, you know. Go talk to Russell. But they wanted to talk to Dad. I was just a young kid in my early 20s, and they were more familiar with Dad. But when I got married, that was an opportunity for Dad to really take the jump, and he did very well. He had a very successful career, and also my oldest brother, Douglas Ricks. My father was Don Ricks, if you have heard of that name. He was well known for his outdoor, juicy outdoor still lifes. Look him up on the internet. Beautiful work. Anyway, he was a very successful artist, but I went into the art business while I was in the sign business during the Carter recession, the Clinton recession, during that very tough period. The first 4 or 5 years, I did really well. Sold a lot of paintings through the May Gallery in Jackson Hole and a few other galleries, one in Sun Valley. And then I had one in Connecticut for a while. Was doing really well, and then it just came to a dead stop. So it scared my first wife. Women like the feeling of security, and I understand that. So I had the sign business to lean on, but it wasn't enough for her. She went into nursing, and very successful. She's in the nursing department at BYU Idaho, and does that really well, and has done a lot of wonderful things for the students there. When that came to a stop, I just kind of put it on the shelf, and I was trying to save my marriage. But focusing on the sign business, even going to school, wasn't enough for her. And we ended up parting when my youngest son, who has the same disorder, was 3 months old. I was recently in the Oil Painters of America Western Regional Show. I had a 3% chance of getting accepted. There were 3,000 artists that entered, and you had to be juried in. They accepted 100 artists. I was one of them. This was down in St. George this November through December. And I didn't win an award, but I sold a painting. That's my award. And it was a wonderful experience. She's the one who got me into the show. She got me in the Springville Museum, one-man show. It was a joint one-man show with several other artists, but I had my own room. I haven't looked yet, but I got to find out if I got in the national show. I don't know if I did. That's a tougher one. She does a lot of that legwork for me while I paint. And we both have our other jobs, and we're trying to work to where we can really focus on the art again, and I have her support. She tells me all the time how much she loves doing that stuff. It's nice to hear that from someone. I need someone like that. Thank you.
Did you feel the spirit of Heavenly Father with you during these times is kind of where I was going with it? Because he said he would always be there for you. It's almost like when you get the rug pulled out from under you, you get all this opposition, but you also get Heavenly Father there beside you. You depend on him more.
Oh, yes.
And I'm sure you must have felt that, and I was wondering if you had any experience with that.
Yes. That's what keeps me going, is that one promise. And I've learned, because these things just keep happening, where the Lord lets me know. And sometimes it goes for a long time before I have an experience like that. He makes me stretch. He makes me struggle. He wants me to try to work things out on my own. By relying on him, though, sometimes I get a little proud, and I have to, you know, get in a situation where I'm more humble, where he's more able to connect with me. So when I'm ready to do that, then he says, okay, I'm going to let you know again. There, that stained glass window was in that church all those years for about first 7 or 8 years, and I didn't even notice it until I was ready. So I think our heart has to be ready. He will always come to us, but until we open our hearts to him, because we have free will, he wants to be there. He wants us to be in his life. He wants us to call on him because we have free will. Until we're ready to do that, maybe sometimes these things don't happen. And so sometimes we have to be pretty humble, don't we?
You mentioned telling your mother about the experience, and I don't recall you saying something about your dad. I'm curious what their responses to it were and how that affected your thoughts and feelings.
Well, my father, I knew he loved me, but he was kind of gruff. He was a generous man. He was a man full of faith, but he was also, in some aspects, kind of insecure. And so that macho front, you just gotta be tough. So it was kind of a facade. And some things I felt more connected with my mother and I could go to. Some things I felt more connected to my father. And that particular thing, more spiritual things, Mom and I seemed to have this special connection. I think that's why I went to her first. I just knew that she would not judge me at all or make fun of me or say, oh, that was just a dream. My father, I sensed my father might. What's your first reaction, especially back in 1966 when someone says, well, hey, I was in heaven last night. Yeah, you must be nuts, you know. So that's kind of the way my father was. He was kind of skeptical in some ways. In this case, I trusted my mom more.
But you said you connected with your father when you bumped your head on the...
Well, I shared that with him, yeah.
But did he have a reaction like gruff then? Or?
Well, at that time, yeah, he was shocked. He was, how would you remember that? Because he remembered that moment back in 1959 in January. How could you possibly remember that? You weren't more than 6 months old. And it was like, really? You know, I didn't realize that it was January 1959 when I was born in July of 1958. He pointed that out to me.
See, then that would bring you closer to him.
Well, yeah. I was a teenager, and sometimes I said some rude things to my mom. My father was not a physical person, but if I was rude to my mom, or... Sometimes it was necessary. I think that happened twice before it finally got in my head. He respected Mom, and he loved Mom, and he let us know, you do that.
From my reading, many near-death experiencers or out-of-body experiencers struggle with their marriage afterward. Did that in any way contribute to you?
Maybe. Quite honestly, I think that my first wife, being a nurse, she sensed that I had something neurologically wrong. The marriage got to a point to where she was not willing to help me. She knew what to do with our son. She helped him immediately, so why not me? And then I kind of felt that we don't like you that much, even though we're going to pretend we like you from her parents. They didn't seem to accept me, what I did for a living. It wasn't enough. I mean, after all, it was their oldest daughter. They wanted what was best for their daughter, and so I respect their point of view. So I think my disability was kind of centered around all these things that was causing the problems. But they also looked at me like, when I tried to share that experience, like, you're nuts. That doesn't happen to you. That can't happen to you. You're not good enough. And I was actually, as an 8-year-old boy, my thinking was, wow, why did this happen to me? I'm just a little boy. I'm just a little 8-year-old boy. I'm nobody important. Why did this happen to me? And I thought, well, if it happened to me, it must happen to everybody. And so when I started sharing it, I found out that not very many people embraced it. My mom did, and a few other people did, and I learned to keep my mouth shut unless I felt something say, this person needs to hear this experience. I prompted. I mostly just kept it with the family.
Do you remember, and would you like to share your transition coming back from heaven?
All I remember is I woke up and came to the awareness of my physical self and realized in bed that I had been back. So it was nighttime, bedtime, probably around 8 or 9 o'clock when I fell asleep. In the morning, the sun was in my room. It wasn't early morning. It was shining brightly in my room. It seemed that the whole experience happened the whole of the night. So in that city, after we had our talk, the Savior said, okay, it's time to go back. Are you ready? So we left the city kind of the same manner in which we came, back to that garden space where it began. We gave our last embraces and hugs and kissed. And then he set me down on the path and kind of gave me a little push and says, it's time to go. And so I walked to the other side where that stone was and walked into that thicket of the forest. And it's like got darker and darker and darker. And then I woke up.
That was your portal coming back?
I think so, yeah. I don't know what other people kind of experience, but that's what I remember.
During that experience, did you experience yourself as an 8-year-old boy or
It was interesting.
Person?
Yeah, go ahead. Finish your question.
Well, that's what I was asking.
Yes and no. Again, it was symbolic. There I was as an 8-year-old boy, but also sometimes I was outside myself looking at this child, maybe 4 or 5. Immediately, what came to me at that moment was, this is symbolic of my life before I was born. What I personally believe is the experience that I had was both present and before I was born. The Savior greeted me and took me to that city, and we sat down and he interviewed me. We had this talk. It was like my final interview with Christ before I came to earth, born into mortality, but it was also that moment that I needed to be reassured because of the stuff that I had already experienced on earth. It was both. It was present and future. It just kind of kept going back and forth that way. What I wanted to say this, as I was shared my experience, I meant to say that this happened to me. I got to re-experience it. But I believe that, my personal belief is that every one of us before, and I believe in a pre-existence, every one of us before we came to this mortal physical experience, we each had a final interview with Christ. And that he even laid his hands upon our head, gave us gifts and blessings and promises, and foreordained us to special missions and so on. Each one of us had that moment like I shared with you tonight. That's what I personally believe.
So you said you were given, or you were told what your gifts were, what some of them were in your experience, and mm-hmm. then you said you also connected them to things that happened later in life where you saw them come through. Will you expound on that or share?
Well, okay, again, this is from an LDS perspective. I want my message to be universal, but as an LDS boy, and he was connecting with me, I had just been baptized, and he reminded me of that, and he said, you'll be given the gift of the Holy Ghost, which will be a guide for you and help you know right from wrong. So he was trying to reassure me that just trust in me and you'll be fine. And I've even given you this gift of the Holy Ghost. The LDS faith believes that we're all born with the light of Christ, which is similar to the Holy Ghost. We all have that light, which gives us a basic understanding of right and wrong. So we have these basic moral concepts. And I believe even an atheist has a kind of a moral compass. They know racism is wrong, protect the environment, so they kind of have a spiritual quality about it. From an LDS perspective, and reassuring a little 8-year-old boy, the Savior is saying, okay, you'll have this gift of the Holy Ghost, and this will help you through your life. Just hang in there, it'll be okay, and I'm giving you good parents. They will also guide you. I was told that I would have a strong belief in Christ and God. Back then, in 1966, Raymond Moody's book came out about a decade later. What I had was the Scriptures. I pored over the Scriptures. I fell in love with the Scriptures. I found things in the Scriptures that I connected with, but it wasn't my experience. But I found some interesting things. I believe the phrase, we call it today, out-of-body experience, spiritually transformative experience, shared death experience, you know, all these different, spiritually transformative, whatever, all these different things, that's what we call it today. In the Scriptures, it says, caught up by the Spirit, carried away by the Spirit, caught away by the Spirit. I think this is a similar thing, but that's the way the ancients described it. And so I would connect with these kinds of things. And also, in the Book of Mormon, Nephi was expressing that his younger brother Jacob saw Christ when he was 8 years old. I connected with little stuff like that. And so I fell in love with the Scriptures as I was searching for answers. What happened to me? And I gained a relationship with Christ and God. Throughout my life, spiritual things were easy for me to grasp because it connected me with my experience.
Thank you. We'll be here for a few minutes and you can come down and look at his book.